The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman, and a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where we're in the analysis of verse 7. Pick up probably around page 16 of our notes. All right, as is our custom and practice, and here in this Bible class, we give you opportunity to make sure that you're in fellowship as believers in Jesus Christ. You're in one of two states experientially. You're either in a state of carnality, which comes about through personal sin in the life, or spirituality, which is the regaining of the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, that you lose whenever you do engage in personal sin. We are commanded to be filled with God, the Holy Spirit. As believers, we're all indwelt. It's assumed. We're never commanded to be indwelt. It's assumed that saving faith, that we're not necessarily filled with God, the Holy Spirit. And the fact that we're commanded to be filled with God, the Holy Spirit, as in Ephesians, God obviously provides for us the mechanics in order to secure this filling ministry, and that is through the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9, in a prayer of confession, private confession between the believer, priest, and God. If they name, cite, acknowledge, homologeo in the Greek, their sins, known and unknown, He's faithful and just to forgive them of their sins and cleanse them from all unrighteousness. 1 John is written to believers and for believers, as the context of that particular chapter dwells on the fact of fellowship with God, as John so understands it in that respect. And this is all important because God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate author of this book that we're studying. And He demands that we allow Him to rule over our souls, that our human spirits are active in this respect, and that otherwise our sin natures are put in its cage, and God the Holy Spirit is able to lead us and guide us and direct us into all truth, undistorted by the sin nature. The sin nature, our flesh, is inherently evil. That's the way it is. That's what we are. And it is an opposition to the truth of God and God and His plan, and you must deal with it in time and make sure that it is not reigning over the real you, over the soul. Otherwise, you will end up distorting the truth of Bible doctrine in that vein. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, we thank You for the grace of Your plan, that You have provided all things for those who are true seekers of You to come to a recognition and relationship with You, to understand You, and to know what You expect of us. And we ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to these matters before us as they are pertinent in regards to our own Christian way of life. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, continuing this long sentence in the Greek, which tends to be Paul's style writing. Here in verse 7, Paul declares that evidence of God's justice, which is based on God's absolute righteousness, His righteousness being the watchdog of all of His attributes, denoting His moral perfection. God has always been perfect morally and always will be in this respect. And in expression of His righteousness towards His creation, that is His justice. In regards to His judgment on man, that is based on plus R, that the evidence will be revealed in a universal scale, a global scale, specifically at the second advent, which obviously runs parallel with the evidence of God's righteous judgment being seen in positive volition, being persecuted by their antagonizers. God's justice, in essence, separates negative from positive volition, and He deals with each accordingly. Rereading the verse here, I've revised it somewhat, which we'll bring out in the notes, and to give relief to you who are afflicted. and to us as well. Obviously, that this occurs at the second advent, as the second part of the verse brings out. The relief in regards to Thessalonians and Paul, by that time, obviously, they're dead. They're gone. They've been gone for some almost 2,000 years now. And it brings out about, it brings to the forefront in one's thinking by implication that Paul fully expects for himself and these believers to be returned to their presence on this planet in life. And that their life will continue to go on, if you will, in an eternal state, but yet in a physical, tangible way on this planet. And that this will directly affect their life in this respect as well as other believers. So to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So the ultimate and final relief here in regards to Jesus being revealed, disclosed in this regards, of a tyranny, of a negative world under satanic rule. And that is the ruler, spiritual ruler of this world is Satan. He claimed it by default upon the fall of our corporate parents, Adam and Eve. And through the production, the origination of the sin nature, and then through negative volition, otherwise, that wants to reject God's plan with respect to their lives, and the only alternative, spiritually, is to fall in line with Satan and his agenda. An ultimate final relief of a tyranny of a negative cosmos, a negative world that dominates the world and it has throughout history in this regards, comes here to the entire family of God when Christ returns to establish his millennial kingdom. The second advent looks at the second time that Jesus Christ incarnate will set foot on this planet. The first time he set foot on this planet was some 2,000 years ago. That advent was a mission of passion. And even many, or most, of the Jews, as we see in the Gospels, were misguided, misdirected, disoriented in regards to the advent of Christ. They were all looking at a Messiah, a Savior, that would come and immediately establish a world rule with himself as position as king over Israel. But that is not God's divine design. And his divine design was first that Jesus Christ must come on this planet and deal with the spiritual repercussions of the angelic conflict, i.e. Satan and his hold legally over the world through the STA. And he accomplished this by remaining pure in regards to his own person, sinless, and going to the cross and offering himself up in sacrifice on behalf of all of mankind in this respect. He legally or tactically defeated Satan at the cross for him to come in and then defeat him physically, tangibly. That awaits the second advent. And the second advent is yet before us. And that is referred to also as his parousia in the Greek. And as we know, his parousia is actually divided into two parts. First is a coming that is not quite to the planet, simply to our first atmosphere. That's known as the rapture. And then 7 years later is when he will return to establish his person on this planet and establish his millennial rule. And that was what all the disciples were looking forward to, and Jesus constantly had to correct them in this respect and put them in their place as they failed to realize the purpose of the first advent, and hence why they were so off guard when he was arrested and taken to the cross. And you see them cowering before everyone in this respect, running under fear. Their whole world got turned upside down because they rejected the doctrine of the advents. Doctrine is for a purpose. And I'm here to tell you, you can take any doctrine, you want to reject it, you want to disregard it, it will have an impact at some point in time in your life. When God calls upon that doctrine to be part of your frame of reference and thinking in order to handle tests and situations in your life. So obviously our exhortation consistently is don't reject the doctrine. If it's something that's beyond your frame of reference or you don't quite understand, put it on the back burner. Pray about it. Stay faithful with class, with Bible class, and over time. God will enlighten, and you will see essentially that which you need to see to understand the things and issues of the Christian way of life. Living the Christian life, growing up spiritually, is not a one-shot-in-the-arm situation. It is essentially a life commitment. And throughout our entire Christian life, we continue to grow, even though we obviously seek to reach a level of maturity as soon as possible in regards to our life, but then you must hold to the end and you continue to spiritually advance yourself. You continue to learn Bible doctrine. Whether you've got 5 years or 35 years in doctrine, you continue to learn. Every time I walk in that study, it's amazing in my own thinking. After all the years I've been with my nose to the grindstone and studying doctrine, how much other things that come out and I learn with respect to God and His plan. So it's an ongoing situation. But in this respect, obviously, with doctrine, you want to pray about it, put it on the back burner, and ask God to show you. The reason why we give you opportunity to rebound before Bible class is so that you can find the security in regards to your own life to ensure that this person behind this pulpit is telling you the truth, what the Bible is teaching you. Again, that's one of the reasons why you have such a plethora of interpretations out there, because believers will not align themselves with this one simple principle. And pastors are the worst at it, and they take advantage of people in that regards otherwise. And then they obviously like to do the magician's misdirection in regards to the Bible, and they'll pull something and read one verse, and then they'll go off and rip it out of context and get everybody's attention somewhere else and use it for their own means. But anyway, in regards to the Advent, the second Advent here that's before us is that in which all believers up to that point in time in history will find relief, an ultimate relief in regards to satanic tyranny ruling this planet otherwise as God, as Christ, seeks to establish His millennial kingdom. Point 17, page 16 of our notes. Now the noun relief here, nasis, literally means to relax from tension with the nuance of being free from confinement. As both of those verses, citations, use this term in that with that nuance and meanings to them. So 18, contextually, it looks to relief from suffering universally on a global scale. People want a new world order where they're going to have one, but it's not going to be the way they expect it to be in this regard. And here, we look, the term contextual looks to relief and suffering universally by antagonistic unbelievers, negative volition, interfering with positive volition, fully expressing and applying Bible doctrine without censure. Wherever you live on the planet, if you're positive, there will be no hindrance. There will be laws that are established to protect your very rights in this regard. And for people that will be living also in their human bodies during this point in time in history, see. And it will be without censure. Our life and the way it has been in history since the get-go, since the beginning of creation, the MO of Satan has to been to apply persecution, censure upon expression of anything that aligns himself with God and His plan otherwise. See. Persecution is not a new thing in life, with especially as it reflects upon positive volition being persecuted by negative volition, hostility, the enemies of God otherwise in this respect. So don't be caught off guard when you stand up for the truth of doctrine, which the majority of the world essentially rejects, and especially on the scale of what we're trying to embrace, and that is the epinosis, or the complete knowledge of Bible doctrine. A lot of people, they'll cater to you, and they may even be in agreement in certain certain points of doctrine. But then other doctrines come up, and it goes against their sacred cows. They don't like it, and watch them turn on you quick as you can blink an eye. So the relief here looks to relief politically and otherwise from suffering universally by antagonistic unbelievers interfering with positive volition, fully expressing and applying Bible doctrine without censure. 19, with the advent of the millennium, Christ and resurrected saints will rule over the world according to the standards of righteousness. That is brought out for us in Revelation 2, 26 and 27, chapters 12 and chapter 19. As we read, these are all points of review here in last class. Part of the blessing of association with Christ is that all believers will rule with Christ. However, some believers will rule at a higher level and with greater distinction. So 20, the absence of persecution and the vindication of the righteous is one of the singular blessings of the kingdom pertinent to all positive volition before and after. This is where, if you will, a general blessing for all believers, and it is pertinent to all believers. Vindication for those before as well as those that will be present, and there will be those present as well as those who live after. And that is the military defeat of Satan and his regime, and removal of all unbelievers from this planet that otherwise have been providing all the suffering in believers' lives. 21, for those that are steadfast, phase 2, we break up the Christian life in three phases. Phase 1, salvation. Adjustment to the justice of God. Our object of faith is Jesus Christ. Phase 2 is from the point of saving faith to the end of our physical life on this planet, however it may end. In phase 3, our eternal niche. So phase 2 looks at the Christian experience. So for those that are steadfast, phase 2, there's exceptional vindication as they will rule with Christ at the highest levels of God's kingdom. And that is particular what the Revelation 2, 26, 27 verses brought out. Those who overcome, overcomers are technical in that book, as I showed you, for all believers. And then the caveat, and those who keep my works until the end. That's their phase 2. These will rule over nations with Christ. And they will rule on the same standards and with the same power as Jesus himself will rule this planet under absolute righteousness. With a rod of iron indicates that you won't have people out there, sleazeball lawyers, undermining Jesus Christ's law. See? As we're accustomed to. He'll call it exactly the way it is, and we'll be there, and we'll be assisting all along the way. So 22, now while God does intervene on behalf of positive volition at a more personal level, with respect to their antagonists, Paul wants his readers here to focus on the big picture. This intervention that we see with respect to the second advent on this world looks at God's overruling will. God overrules evil. He constantly is always overruling evil, sufficiently for his plan to be carried out to his perfection according to divine design. And his overruling will indicates that the evil ultimately will be squashed and dealt with based on his righteous justice and judgment in that regard. And while God consistently overrules evil, we may be, all of us, rightly surprised how many times he intervened in our own lives to protect us from those who otherwise would like to do us harm. so that we can run the Christian life, run the course, run the Christian race, etc. But while he does intervene on a personal level, Paul here wants his readers to focus on the big picture in regards to his overruling. And 23, that is, history itself will conclude on the side of the righteous. And it is only a matter of time before the position of positive volition is exalted over their enemies for all times. There's going to be a big change in the disposition of government in this world and how things are run, in contrast to all the evil that otherwise has sought to dominate it and has dominated it throughout the centuries. So the big picture that Paul wants us to look at, with the inclusion and understanding that he fully expects all believers to be there, whether you've died before this or not, in that respect, is that history is going to change. And all those who are righteous, they will be vindicated, because they will have their Lord and Savior step in on their behalf and take over, conquering their enemies, taking over the world, and establishing the kingdom of God on this planet under his righteous standards in all aspects. 24, persecution and suffering is only temporary. Vindication and victory is forever. Vindication and victory is forever. The implication, be patient. Faith rest. Recognizing God has everything under total control. His plan is just being fulfilled in its continued stages, as we've seen and we knew. It doesn't catch us off of guard. It's all been prophesied. The evils that would exist at the time in which we live, the condition of the church universal being lukewarm, all these things. There's no reason to go off spinning and be caught off guard if you'll listen to doctrine and recognize what God's plan is in this respect. And even the evil that we see being perpetuated and steamrolling in regards to our own society and our own nation. All these things are part of the picture, and they're simply God's plan being fulfilled at this point in time in history. And eventually, God's going to, if you will, have enough. He'll be up to here with it, see. And they're going to see a part of God that the fundies will probably, even in their resurrection bodies, go, whoa, where'd that come from? You know, that's the way the Christians look at God mostly is some sugar daddy. No, he's one big bucket ball of love. And God would never do that. God would never kill anybody. Well, okay, you serve a different God than I do, I guess. Because the Bible clearly tells me that God kills people all the time. Nobody dies except through the agency of Jesus Christ. He's in control. See. Doesn't mean that he puts a stamp of approval on the way all deaths occur. But he is still in charge. So that is part of the plan of God that one must understand and recognize if you truly do want to faith rest, have inner peace, etc., and happiness that comes with being an adjusted believer, recognizing that God knew in eternity past everything that would occur to us today or tomorrow or whenever we may live and exist. And nothing's going to get a spin out of control that's not in his control. The chaos is only apparent before God. He is still in total control of all things. But the principle is, mankind are cursed by association. Those who want to do it right, those who want to embrace God, are cursed by the fact that their brothers and sisters of humanity are generally antagonistic towards the truth. And you don't find support in that regards. Only through like-minded other positive believers. All right, 25, where we left off. Verse 7b then specifically tells us the timing of this turn of events, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. 26. Now the title Lord Jesus, ho kurios Iesus in the Greek, places emphasis on the humanity of the glorified Christ. Christ in the Greek means Messiah. Jesus is his given name. Lord Jesus recognizes that his person in his glorified state of humanity is the master of the world. While he is true humanity, he is also true deity. He is literally God the Son in union with humanity, the second member of the Godhead. And it is God the Son who is the creator of the world in this respect, as John tells us in his gospel. So the term Lord Jesus, without the additive Christ to it, truly focuses on his humanity. 27, his appearance in this form as the glorified man, glorified Christ, his appearance in this form is the divine standard presented to the world that judgment is to immediately befall upon the enemies of the plan of God. Matthew 24:30. is a prophetic section of the gospel in Jesus' teaching. And it deals with the last days, ending with the second advent and the establishment of the millennial rule. And the disciples asked him in verse 3, tell us when, first of all, the time, when will these things be, and then what's the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. And throughout this, Jesus gives an overview, a general overview of historical events that will occur. The idea of Antichrist and their appearance, many of them, people proclaiming to be Messiah, the moons of this world, etc., pun intended. And I didn't put a smile on your face. All right. And other aspects, other gospels, some of the other gospels fill in some of the other blanks. The reference regards to persecution for the disciples, that must be done, that occurs in the church age. The world being evangelized, again, the church age there. And wars, rumors of wars, etc. But in answer to specifically what is a sign of his coming, Jesus Christ is literally that sign. When you see his person, the world will, coming out of the heavens with his entourage and cadre of angels, as we see in this verse, in the church, that will be the standard, that will be the sign that judgment is now coming on your head in regards to this world. And not to go into all of this, but to give you a background in regards to the context. And that's verse 30. And then the literally standard, translated sign in New American Standard, and then the standard is what the military will carry as they lead their army into battle, such as a flag or whatever emblem that would represent them. But Jesus Christ is the standard. Then the standard of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And the language brings out that through the genitives used here, that he is that standard. And he will appear in the sky. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. So when Jesus Christ appears, basically it's a done deal. All he'll have to do then is defeat his enemies, etc. And then, so you have that. The wind's not answering until you get down to verse 32 in the parable of the fig tree, which is national Israel, and its reinstitution into the land, which occurred in 1948. Then Revelation 19, 11 through 21, as a parallel to that, as we've read previously through here, pictures Jesus Christ in his return in this respect. A return that, again, nothing is beyond God. It will be made available to be seen by all people, obviously through modern technology. That's nothing to do that. And I saw the heaven open, verse 11, Revelation 19, and behold, a white horse, a vehicle of transport that Christ uses, whether it's a little white horse or another vehicle. We'll wait to see. And he who sat upon it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire. And upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, looking at this advent being one of wrath and of judgment. Well, he will execute, literally, those who are in unbelief and refuse to come to repentance on this planet. And his name is called the Word of God. Bible doctrine and Jesus Christ are one and the same. Why we take the Bible as serious as we do. You can't separate the two. We have the Word of God. He is the Word as Hologos, as John so proclaims in his Gospel, and now brings it out in regards to his prophetic revelation and as he wrote and recorded the prophecy. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, that's the church, white and clean, were following him on their white horses, their vehicles of transport. And again, it's not that they need it, resurrection body. Christ in his glorified resurrection, they don't need vehicles for transportation. Christ showed in regards to his appearance to disciples, he could appear, disappear, go to the third heaven in a blink of an eye. Has the ability to travel through dimensions, if you will. But it's all, obviously, part of how God wants to present it. And it will definitely have an impact upon the world when this occurs. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it, and here is his purpose of return immediate, his immediate purpose. His ultimate purpose is to establish his kingdom, that he may smite the nations. The whole world, essentially at large, at this point in time in history, will be postured against Israel. And Israel will look like, on the surface, they're done in. The armies of the west, the east, the north, the south will surround Israel. And they will have, literally in the physical sense, no way out. But they do have an out. And that is their Savior, Jesus Christ, will come back and deliver them. And in that regard, he smites the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. As the nations are likened to vineyards that are put in this winepress. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God. The carrion birds that will proliferate the area to deal with the dead carcasses that will be left behind after Jesus is done. He takes care of even his lower creatures. And that's going to be pretty cool. An angel making this announcement, talking to the birds. You want a trilogy? Tolkien doesn't have anything on the Bible. In order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And this recognizes essentially the world, with exceptions as we recognize, the world at large are postured and are negative in regards to God and His plan and have sided with the Antichrist, who is the one who, under the possession of Satan, orchestrates all this. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. They'll see it as an alien invasion, just like in the movies. And, we've got to save the world. It isn't going to work. It doesn't end up like the movies end up. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs of the presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped his in his image. These two were thrown alive in a lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which comes from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So Christ, in his appearance, in his glorified humanity, is the divine standard, obviously, that will be presented as he is revealed from heaven to the world. And that is indication you won't be able to duck fast enough. 28, as Revelation 19:14 indicates, the church will accompany him in his Armageddon campaign. That is the theological or biblical title given to this great war that will occur, the Battle of Armageddon. It is often confused with the Battle of Gog and Magog, which is confused with the terms Gog and Magog, which are used for the armies of the north. But the Battle of Gog and Magog looks at the fact that at the end of the 1,000 years, millennial rule, during which time Satan is incarcerated in hell. He's not allowed to roam this planet during this period of time at all, during Christ's rule, and influence the world. But yet, throughout this 1,000 years of Christ reigning on this planet, volition will continue to exist in the human beings that will continue to propagate the planet in their natural bodies. And negative volition will still show its ugly head. And the Bible tells us that at the end of this 1,000 years, there will be as many unbelievers as there is of sands on the seashore. And that's a lot of sand, a lot of grains. And at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is temporarily released. He once again organizes another campaign here against Christ, who's been ruling. And see, all this is in spite of the fact that they have Jesus Christ and resurrected believers there as evidence of God and His plan. But that's the nature of negative volition, see. That's the nature of negative volition. It doesn't want to believe it. And it will rationalize it however it has to avoid believing it. There will be one final attack. And Christ will once again squash that rebellion. But that one for all times. And that then is the end of history as this universe knows it. Doesn't mean it's the end of time. In existence of men or angels, just the planet and the universe, as God will then speak away in dissolution our present heavens and your earth with a big bang. There's your big bang. There's your 30-minute comedy period. And He will then recreate a new heaven and new earth. And that new earth, that is where the new Jerusalem then comes. God takes it and transports it for the third heaven and establishes it on this planet. And that is the way men will then exist for all eternity in that eternal state. And the new Jerusalem does not have a temple in it. Jesus Christ and God the Father will reign, co-reign together, and they are the temple. We got a doctrine in New Jerusalem as it represents the history of doctrine for mankind as an emblem in memoriam in regards to the angelic conflict. But in this case, looking at the second advent, is Jesus Christ glorified humanity that is the standard that is presented to the world. That judgment will now fall upon them. The church will accompany him in the Armageddon campaign. 20, part of the experiential vindication for believers as we will be included, is to be eyewitnesses to the destruction of those unbelievers. At that time, they represent their preceding colleagues. Now, if you think you're a little squeamish, you know, having to watch somebody being executed under capital punishment or something, don't worry about it. You'll get over it by now, by this time. This will be something that you will look forward to. You will have the capacity to see justice carried out at this level. And as I brought out in regards to Team Paul and the Thessalonians representing in their experiential sufferings of persecution, all believers in practice. So do these unbelievers that are here and exist during this period of time in history represent their unbelieving counterparts that preceded them beforehand. And that the Bible looks at this kind of relationship, obviously, as it's tied in spiritually. Confer Luke 11, 47 through 51. As Christ comes down on the religious leaders of his time, the Jewish Pharisees, etc., who were unbelievers. See, at this point in time, the religiosity of Judaism was that the way you got into heaven is by keeping the law.